To the very last one, and Psalm 150. It's lovely to be with you today. It's 16 years since I was last here, and that was for Peter and Elma's wedding, so it's nice to be back. So let's read from Psalm 150. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with tambourine and dancing, praise him with the strings and pipe, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals, let everything that is breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's word. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher so that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. For your great name's sake. Amen. Now, it's not very hard to see what the theme of that psalm is. 13 times over, the psalmist invites us to praise the Lord. And not only does he do that, but he tells us why we should praise the Lord, where we should praise the Lord, how we should praise the Lord, and who should praise the Lord. But before we come to that, we should ask the question, why on earth would God want people like us to praise him? After all, we think of people who like to be praised as rather vain. They want people to draw attention to them. We think of world leaders who surround themselves with yes men who tell them how wonderful they are, and we're not impressed by that kind of person. So why would the Almighty, all-sufficient creator, sustainer of the universe that we've been singing about, why would he want our praise? C.S. Lewis reflected on that question. And this was what he said. He said, do you ever notice how enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise? A young man praises a girl he's in love with. Aren't you beautiful, he will say. Our football fans will cheer a great goal, incredible. Travelers seeing a beautiful scene, wow, they'll say. And during a spell of good weather, we'll say, what a fantastic day. We all reflect the things that give us delight and joy. But not only that, but people not only spontaneously praise the things they admire, but they invite others to join them. Isn't that right? Isn't she lovely? We're not content with thinking that ourselves. We want others to share our opinion. Wasn't that a magnificent meal? You must read this book or you must see this film. We want others to share in our delight. And it's very frustrating, is it not, to delight in something and not to be able to share it with somebody else, perhaps to hear a great joke and have nobody to tell it to, or see a magnificent scene and worse still, not only have no one to share it with, but when we do share it with them, they don't appreciate it. I remember some years ago going with a team from our church in Drogheda to Kenya. We partnered with some Christians out there working with children with special needs. But at the end of our trips, we had 2 or 3 days in the Masai Mara. I'll always remember being out in the jeep one early morning in the Masai Mara, probably 5 or 5:30 in the morning, absolutely stunning view. And then suddenly from beside us, crashing through the undergrowth, was this magnificent bull elephant. It completely ignored us. It just strode off into the distance, obviously knew where it was intending to go. It was a magnificent sight, and the hair stood on the back of my neck. I was astonished at this magnificent creature, and I turned to one of my friends in the jeep, and I was about to say, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? He was sitting reading a cheap thriller novel, and he said, when you've seen one, you've seen them all. He might as well have been sitting in Dublin traffic as in this beautiful place and seeing this magnificent sight. To share our delight with others helps, if you like, complete our joy, the joy that we experience. And that's what the psalmist says, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's the great theme of so many of the psalms. There's a psalm which follows this, Psalm 104, or just before 148, reminds us that even the inanimate world, unconsciously, if you like, praises the Lord. Notice what the psalmist says there, praise him, sun, moon, stars, mountains, creatures, great and small. But what they do unconsciously, the psalmist now says to us young men, young women, old men and children, praise the name of the Lord. And yet the fact is that many people have no such desire. They wonder why we waste an hour on a Sunday morning in a building like this, singing our hymns and so on, when we could be at a supermarket or a garden center or washing the car or lying in or going to a match. Those who sing their songs of praise on Saturday at football stadiums are often notably silent on Sunday when it comes to the praise of God. And there's a reason for it. The famous philosopher Pascal put it in those famous words, there is within every human heart a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. But we human beings have turned from God and we try to fill that vacuum with something else. And the Bible has a word for those something else's, and it calls them idols. John Calvin, quoting in the book of Ezekiel, puts it this way. He said, the human heart is an idol factory. From our mother's womb, we are expert in inventing idols. Having dethroned God from his rightful place in the inner sanctum of our soul, we have replaced him with other objects of devotion. So everybody is a worshiper. They're worshiping something. If it's not God, they're worshiping something else. For some people, it's simply self-worship. The most important thing in life is me and my family and my happiness and my career and my success. I remember speaking to someone coming out of a church some years ago, just after the Ukraine war had begun. There were some terrible things happening. We were watching it on our screens. They were truly awful. And I happened to say to him, isn't it awful what is going on in Ukraine? He said, it doesn't affect me. Why should I care? He clearly worshipped himself. For some people, it's the worship of state or some political ideology. The early Christians refused to sprinkle incense on the altar to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. They insisted in saying that Jesus is Lord, and many went to their death as a result. Christians in China today are a problem to the government because they recognize a higher authority than the Communist Party, because that is the God of that nation. And there are people here on this island who are prepared to intimidate and damage and kill for their political ideology. For some people, it's the worship of science, or at least a secular understanding of science. I remember when I was a student, there was a professor in Cambridge called Alistair Hardy, who was an atheist, but he wrote these words. He said he regretted the widespread loss of belief in God because it removed a sense of wonder and mystery from life. But then he suggested that therefore we should write hymns to nature. If we don't worship the true God, we'll have to worship something else. As G.K. Chesterton said, when people cease to worship God, they don't worship nothing. They will worship anything. Or it may be the gods of popular culture. I was saying to the folks at the convention, I remember recently meeting a businessman, and when he discovered my job, he became quite religious in his conversation and told me how much he would love to have been at church and so on, but his business was so demanding that he couldn't get to church. But as we talked on, I discovered that he spent every weekend and his family flying from Northern Ireland to England to watch a Premiership football team, both home and away games. Quite prepared to spend the money and the time for that, but no time to meet with God's people on Sunday. He was worshipping his God. But something happens to change all that when a person becomes a Christian. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians? He said, "You remember how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." The very moment a person turns from their idols and turns to the living and true God, something happens. God not only receives them and welcomes them and forgives them, but imparts to them the new life of the Holy Spirit, grants them new desires, new ambitions, new affections. And as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 40, he put a new song in my mouth. Christians don't sing because they are necessarily good singers, but because God has given each one a new song. I was talking to a lady at another church service in Northern Ireland not so long ago, and she was telling me how she came from a completely non-Christian home. She had no time for God, no thought of God. But her work took her to Hong Kong, and there she was rather lonely. A friend invited her to a Bible study, and she refused to go. But when the friend asked her a second time, she thought, "Well, I'm here, I don't know anybody. I may as well go on, at least I'll get a cup of tea at the Bible study." But she said to her friend, "But let me say something to you, you will not get me to go to church." Well, she said, after 3 weeks, "I couldn't wait to get to church." The Bible study turned out to be an alpha course, and after the second or third week, she came to a faith in Jesus, and she couldn't wait to get to church. She had been given a new song. Christianity is the religion of praise. Prior to the Reformation, there was almost no singing at all in church. It was perhaps choir singing in great cathedrals, but there was no singing of the people. But after the Reformation, there was an outpouring of singing. For example, John Calvin and the Reformers produced the Genevan Psalter, put the Psalms in rhyming form and kept them all just within one octave so that every ordinary person could sing them. It wasn't meant for great choirs, but so that every believer could sing God's praise. The same happened with Luther as he began to write hymns for his congregations. And after the evangelical revivals in the 18th century, there was again an outpouring of hymnology. That was a time, of course, of the Wesleys, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing Our Great Redeemer's Praise," Isaac Watts, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We think of Top Lady, "Rock of Ages." We think of John Newton, "Amazing Grace," "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." And of that great oratorio of Handel, what we call the Messiah, the great story of salvation from creation to the new creation put into song. Here's what a missionary author wrote. "Buddhist temples never resound with the songs of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at their highest prayers of submission. They do not reach the gladder notes of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, when Christians come together, it is impossible to stop them singing." Now, that's a rather long introduction to Psalm 150, but let me now very briefly look with you at the psalm under those four simple headings. Where can we praise God? Why should we praise God? How should we praise God? And who should praise God? First of all, where should we praise God? Well, the psalmist tells us, in the sanctuary and under the mighty heavens. Now, that could mean at least three different things, couldn't it? It could mean in the local church and in the church across the nations, under the heavens. We gather today as part of the communion of saints with believers in every nation in the world as we praise God together. Or it could mean that we worship God inside the building and we worship God outside the building, in the fields or in the workplace or at home, anywhere at all. Again, let me quote Lewis, "There is no such thing as a sacred and secular place with God. All ground is holy ground and every tree is a burning bush if we but knew it." The tradition that I come from tended not to call buildings like this a church, but the meeting place, because they wanted to insist that this was only the meeting place, but the church was the people, whether they met in the building or outside the building. So we can meet, we can worship God inside or outside. It makes no difference. Or it could mean the church on earth joining with the church in heaven. Again, Charles Wesley wrote that lovely hymn, "Let saints on earth in concert sing with those whose rest work is done, for all the servants of the King in heaven and earth are one." We join today in the communion of saints. We join with the community of heaven as they praise God, no longer by faith but by sight. So that's where we can praise God, anywhere at all. But secondly, why should we praise God? Well, the psalmist tells us, for his acts of power and his surpassing greatness. David writes it in a beautiful way in Psalm 27. He said, "I desire to dwell in God's house and gaze upon your beauty. Then I will sing and make music to the Lord." To worship God is first of all to gaze upon his beauty. It's not whipping up emotions to try and create some atmosphere, but it's fixing our minds and hearts on the character and the works of God. When I was a wee boy, we used to have a train journey from where I lived up the coast to Belfast, and I'm old enough to remember when they had steam trains, and you put your head out the window and you got covered with soot. But I often think that worship is not unlike how a steam train works. It has an engine, if you like, or it has a place where you put the fuel. So you put the fuel into that container, and then it's set alight, and the fire from that creates the heat that drives the engine and so on. If there's no fuel, there's no heat and there's no movement. Now, the human soul, if you like, is where we need to put the fuel, and the fuel is the fuel of God's Word. We need to feed our minds and our hearts in God's Word, and then the Holy Spirit takes that fuel and sets it on fire, if you like, and that creates worship and service to God. So what are these two aspects of God that we should praise him for? First of all, his surpassing greatness. And I noticed that almost every hymn we sang today did exactly that. What we call the divine attributes, God's power, his might, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, his kindness, his mercy, and his holiness. Forgive me if I only quote older hymns, because I'm that age and I still appreciate a lot of the older hymns. "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." That's based in Psalm 103, praising God for his works of salvation. But it's a twin of Psalm 104, "O worship the King, all glorious above," which is in praise of God's works of creation. "Holy, holy, holy," well, that speaks for itself. "Immortal, invisible," addresses the only wise God. "Behold our God seated on the throne." Again, speaking of the sovereignty of God. But secondly, we praise God not only for his character, but for his acts of power. And here we're thinking of the big story of the gospel from creation right through to the new creation. I'm not going to do this, but I'm sure if I went through each aspect of that story, you could think of a hymn that reflects it. We think of creation, "How great thou art," and then we think of God's providence, and then we think of the fall, and then we think that God did not allow sin to have its way, but he set in motion a plan of salvation. We have the promises of the prophets, culminating in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hymns we sing at Christmas, "Hark the herald angels sing," and so on. Then we think of the life of Jesus, his humanity. Fairest Lord Jesus, perhaps some of you know that old hymn, or we worship him for his deity. We can think of innumerable songs that praise him for his deity, name of all majesty, and so on. Then we move on to the cross, how deep the Father's love that we were singing, and the resurrection, see what a morning, the coming of the Holy Spirit, living breath of God. Then the word of God, speak, O Lord, as we come to you. And then the gift of prayer before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea. And then the growth of the church, glorious things of thee are spoken. And so we could go on, the ascension of Jesus, crown him with many crowns, right through to the great commission, send forth the gospel. We have heard a joyful sound. Then coming to Christ's return, lo, he comes with clouds ascending, and then onto the new creation. We can praise him for his acts of power from creation all the way through to new creation. But thirdly, how should we praise God? Well, again, we're told in the psalm, well, he calls in the whole orchestra, doesn't he? The stringed instruments, the percussion, the wind, the trumpets, the flute, the cymbals, the drums, tambourines, no guitars mentioned yet, but no doubt they are included, even the organ and the piano, and even dancing. In other words, there is no one way to praise God. It could be the unaccompanied praise of the Psalms of the Covenanters, or the Calypso style of the Caribbean, or the a cappella singing in Africa, or the Salvation Army with their brass bands, or Pentecostals raising their arms, or in the Far East, people singing in a different tonic scale altogether. You notice how some Psalms express awe and reverence, like, come, let us worship and bow down, Psalm 95. Others, perplexity and longing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And then joyful exuberance, such as the one that we're reading just now. Our worship is a response to God's character and his mighty acts, and it reflects the whole range of human emotions. And perhaps there are just three essentials for true worship. Jesus speaks of two of them. First of all, we worship him in truth. Our worship must always be based on the truth of God revealed in his word. Secondly, we must worship him in spirit, not only with our lips, but with our minds and our hearts. And to that, the Apostle Paul adds a third condition, that we match our worship with our lives. He says, in the light of God's mercy, present your whole selves, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. We worship God as we sing. We worship him by the way we live in response to who he is. But finally, who can praise God? Well, the psalmist tells us that too. He said, let everything that is breath praise the Lord. That means that every believer will want to join in that praise. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 107. Be filled with the Spirit and sing together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is the advice of Paul to the Ephesians. But if we're not there yet, no one need be excluded from God's choir. We're all invited. The very moment we turn from our idol, whatever that thing may be that is more important to us than God, and turn to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, in faith and obedience, we are immediately qualified to join the choir. He puts a new song in our mouth. And there will come a day when we will be promoted to join the choir of heaven, singing the praise of God around the throne. And I heard every creature in heaven, says John, saying to him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might and dominion forever and forever. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise. Do we not all want to be part of that great choir? Well, the book of Revelation ends with a lovely invitation. It says, don't remain on the outside, come inside. Come, let anyone who is thirsty come. let him or her come and receive from Christ the free gift of eternal life. Indeed, we even have hymns to tell us how we can respond to God's love. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I remember one day being deeply moved by something I saw, and it was on my own computer. It was at the Dundrum Shopping Centre in Dublin, what RTE had called a secular centre. But in that secular centre, people were moving up and down the moving staircases with their bags of shopping, when suddenly they were all stopped in their tracks by the sound of magnificent music. 400 voices broke into the words that we call the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, for he shall reign for ever and forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It was a breaking in of heaven, if you like, to a secular place, and I found myself deeply moved. There's an old catechism, a Presbyterian catechism, which asks this question: what is the chief purpose of human beings? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And for Christians, that will mean that we will continue to go on praising him. And if we're not yet there, there's a lovely hymn which puts it this way: the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy grasp and worship only thee. Or in the words of Wesley, my gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim and spread through all the earth abroad the honours of thy name. May God enable every one of us to do just that and to be part of that great choir that will one day gather in heaven. Let's take a moment to pray, and then Kevin, you're going to lead us in our last hymn. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, as we gather on this lovely morning, we have enjoyed the sunshine, we enjoy the beauty of this part of the world, but Lord, we enjoy not only your physical benefits, but everything that you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for those words of the psalmist: he took me from a pit, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he put a new song in my mouth of even praise to our God, and many will see it. And many will fear the Lord. Father, grant that we will leave church today with that new song in our hearts. And Father, grant that not only will we sing that new song, but that we will match it by the way that we live in the week ahead, so that many will be drawn to know the reason for our praise. So, Lord, bless us, we pray, as we leave church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin.